My text is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and chapter 50, and verse 20. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve, This particular verse is described by many people as one of those jewels in the Old Testament of rare beauty, because it refers and has there the feeling of the New Testament and of the Gospel. Indeed, the principle of the forgiveness of sins and of relationship with God is here found in the Old Testament by Jeremiah. And it's not really very surprising. Although we regard Isaiah as the person who has written a book that you can describe it totally, really, as the Gospel in the Old Testament, and certainly there are long passages there that you could say, well, these surely belong to the New Testament. You cannot exactly say that about Jeremiah. But what you can say about Jeremiah is this, that of the Old Testament characters, and there are many of them come near to this, probably he is the most Christ-like of the characters of the Old Testament. And very often you have something of the feeling of the New Testament there. The verse that I quoted as part of my message this morning, when he longed that he might be a fount of waters, that he might weep day and night for the loss of Jerusalem, showed that he was a man of great sensitivity and of great feeling and of deep spirituality as well. And so it is not surprising that amongst the many gems that there are in this book, that here we have one that brings this theme for Israel and for the people of God then and for the people of God at all times. It's a message, really, taking the verse on its own, which is for the benefit and the good of a person's immortal soul. Shall I just ask you just this simple question? I know many of you, and I know that many of you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. And some I do not know. And sometimes you do not know the person whom you think you know. That is also true, isn't it? It can be like that. Nobody really knows the other one's spiritual state other than himself. And ultimately, it is God. So the nearest we can get is God and yourself. When I say that verse to you, how does it strike you? I'll read it again. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel, of you, shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of you shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. The previous verse has an interesting phrase in it, and it refers to a soul. That's verse 19, and it says, let me find it now, in the same chapter, it refers to the longing of a soul. Here it says, and his soul shall be satisfied. So from there, we have a lovely little theme coming up and saying that there is a possibility that a soul can be satisfied. It's a very big thing to be able to say. Are you satisfied? And am I satisfied? Sadly, we are satisfied with lesser things. I'm not condemning those things. But if somebody gives us something that is very attractive and very expensive, we are pleased. And it is very pleasant to have these things, and we are meant to enjoy many things. And we can say, thank you very much, that gives me great joy, and we are satisfied. But when all those things are laid aside, is there a satisfaction of soul? That whatever I may have and may not have are the things of this world, or popularity, or whatever it may be, that I am able to say that I am completely satisfied in God through Jesus Christ, that he satisfies my deepest longing, meets, supplies my every need, that he does that. If you're able to say that, because you see, what we are really talking about is this vital relationship that at the end of the day, its validity will be tested by its ability, by the grace of God, to see you through. And so it isn't something that we hold with a proud heart, but with a grateful heart and with a humble heart. It isn't something I can say, I would like to boast about this. You may boast about Christ, but not in an obnoxious, selfish way can we boast about it, because we know that we stand at the mercy of that great God, and in that day and in that time, he will know whether we are true, he will know whether we are counterfeit, he will know whether it is merely a knowledge of salvation without an experience of grace, or whether we are depending upon feelings without any knowledge of the way of God. He will know, and there will be no deceiving of God. And that's important for us to remember. We know that that's the most important thing that can ever happen to a person. It can happen to people here tonight. And it is the most important thing that can take place in your life and in your immortal soul. But Satan will do everything that he can to distract. There are so many ways in the wiles of Satan. He can do this way, which is, I think, a very usual way. You can be giving your undivided attention to the things of God. But unknown to you, maybe if you're a seeker now, the minister is coming to a vital part of the gospel which is essential for your salvation in knowledge. And somehow Satan will bring something to the frontiers of your mind, some thought, harmless, innocent enough, or maybe not so innocent, and there off we've gone on some little journey, a little fantasy, far, far away. And then we come to when an illustration has been given or something like that. And then we suddenly realize that we've missed about 10 minutes and we were far away. It happens, we know it happens to us all sometime or another. But certainly Satan uses it in a time when a soul is seeking for God. I recall a man once whom I greatly admired. And he seemed to have all that you would say regarding the things of God, you know, as attendance in church, and in the means of grace, and in the weeknight meetings. He was a good man, and he was a kind man. I suppose I could say he was one of the nicest people that I met. Not that I was particularly his friend in that way, but he was a man that I greatly admired. But I knew that he was not a Christian. People loved him, people admired him immensely. But I can remember one day he had a terrible shock. I'll not describe the shock, just in case it might be traced, and I like to keep these things as anonymous as possible. He had a great shock, a financial shock, through no fault of his own. Certainly, a man of absolute integrity. There was no matter of breaking the law or anything like that, but it was a tremendous shock to him. And he took it very badly. He could, there was an honourable and a right way that he could deal with it. But it affected him very deeply. And he stayed at home. Nobody ever saw him. And we were sorry because, you know, we missed him. He was such an important part of the fellowship. He was such an important part of the daily life of the area. He was a great man, a good man, and much to be admired. There was a little whisper that he had done himself great harm. I knew that to be true. But he had not succeeded. And no one could get to see him. But I can remember being, and you have to do it when the Lord prompts you. I can remember hearing a message by somebody one night. It was not an evangelical man, but something that he said in his sermon. I had to go to that service because you went to each other's churches. It was a kind of tradition. And I remember sitting and listening to this gentleman. And he used this phrase about the childhood of Jesus Christ. When his parents were looking for him and he was with the learned men of the city. And the phrase went something like this: we could not go home without him. And I just knew that I had a word for this man. And I can remember going to the family and asking, could I see him? And quite unexpectedly, I was allowed to go in. And do you know, he was sitting there in his little room in utter dejection and gloom. He was convinced, he was absolutely convinced that he was a poor man. And he was an extremely wealthy man. He was convinced. Nothing I said would have persuaded him otherwise. Absolutely convinced. He was also convinced that he was a dying man. And nothing that you told him, that he was as healthy as they come, would have any effect at all about him. He was in utter and absolute gloom. And I thought, well, I don't really know where to start here. I don't know where to begin. And then I thought to myself, what did the Lord give upon my heart? And I was listening to the gentleman an hour or so previously. And I remembered the phrase. And I just said out of the blue to him, you know, my friend, I said, you cannot go home without him. And it was like an arrow into his soul. And in as far as I can honestly believe, although he never came out as an open kind of believer in the way that you and I would think of one, yet he became a changed man. And from that day on, he was amongst his people. But I can remember most particularly the desperation of that man. All he had meant nothing. Nothing at all. And many of us would have said, well, if we had 100th of it, we'd be quite happy, in speaking in a lighter way. But he would not listen to that kind of talk. All he had meant nothing. And that's the case, you see, that all we have is not really of great value. Even if you tot it all up and whatever it may be, it is not of such value as all that. But to know God, then you are rich. How many of you know God? A knowledge of God in your heart and in your mind. It is a simple thing to have the knowledge of salvation and the way of salvation and the relevant verses in our understanding. But even there, I think there is a level that must be reached when it is true, when God enlightens the mind. But even so, you can hear, and I've heard many a man being able to give the gospel quite clearly when he himself has no experience of the gospel. It is only another theory as far as he's concerned. It is possible. On one level it's possible, but not really. But then when it's on the heart, and by that we mean that it's involved with our total being, with what we are. Are you rich? Rich towards God. And those are the riches that really matter. And when it comes to it, and it comes to us all, you know, that at the end of our day, at that time, will we be able to say, I am rich in Christ, and I fear not. Now, that's the kind of message and the feeling that I have here tonight. And I'd like to just bring some thoughts from the verse. They're simple thoughts, but I hope they will help. The first is the promise of grace. He deals with our need. That's the greatest thing that is dwelt with, first of all. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. I know it's meant for a church here, or for a nation, a corporate body, but we can take it individually. That is allowed. Now look at this saying. Iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity is something that is dirty and unclean, which is unclean in and of itself. So if we say a person is iniquitous, we mean that they're dirty. You can say that they are sinful, and it can mean that they are lawless, they're breaking the law, they disregard the right thing, and we can say that they have sinned or they've done wrong. And it's a general term. But when we say iniquity, it means that they are pretty foul. And so it says here about iniquity and the sin, the total disregard of the people towards God. And yet the time would come that this iniquity, that if you should look for it, you wouldn't find it. Or this sin, and you wouldn't find it. There, if you dig a little deeper into the root meaning of the words, you'll get this kind of translation. That the guilt of the people and their inability to hit the mark always missing the mark, or from the New Testament, they fall short of the glory of God. So that for all their effort, their guilt and their sin and their iniquity, and their everlasting, when at their best, missing the mark, never arriving, never making it, that they always failed in the sight of God. That's the picture that's here. But what has been said is this, that God will look for people who miss the mark, and he doesn't find anything wrong there. He will look for a guilty and a sinful and iniquitous people, but he will not find those faults there. And then the verse goes on, and if I can use the root words again, that in the searching, this is what actually the word is. Searching is the best word, but all, I think it's also helpful to have the words that are around it. To dig and to scrape thoroughly. It's not as beautiful, and perhaps not quite as meaningful as searching, but nevertheless, with searching, it becomes very meaningful. So that here is God. Now, he will search the nation or the individual. He will dig deep into their innermost being. He will scrape thoroughly their minds and their emotions to see if there's any vestige, any sign of iniquities or filthy or unclean thought, motive or deed or anything. And it says here, and he will find nothing. Now then, it's a pretty big thing to be able to say. I ask ourselves here tonight, apart from the grace of God, that if we were standing before God, in the final day, in our day and his day, at that time, and without Christ, and he said, now I am going to search you. I'm going to try all the actions of your life. I'm going to come now with a spade. I'm going to come with a spiritual spade and a thing that scrapes. I'm going to dig deep into your innermost being and to every avenue of your mind. So that it will all be brought out. And if there is anything there that is contrary to me, it will be laid there to be seen. Well, we would feel very uncomfortable. And a fear would come to our hearts because we would think, ah, well, if you're going to be that thorough, then I don't want to stand so exposed before God and before the hosts of heaven. Do you remember this hymn that we sing? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed before thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight. But our story would be that, Lord, well, I shrink from that. I would, if we had to be looked upon as we are as individuals, I would shrink from my mind being exposed. I would shrink from my heart being exposed. I would shrink from my life being exposed. And so would we all. And in that state we might say, oh well, how can you say that our sin will not be found? How can it be? If you can take it as an illustration like this, supposing this little suit that just came back from the cleaners now, so it's particularly clean, so that if there was a big, big mark there, and let's put that it was oil, black oil, and supposing I just got it as I came to chapel, and that it was a terrible mess, and in the little room there, I did everything I could to hide it, to get rid of it, and even turned the sleeve round like this, and hit my arm like that, and then suddenly I turn it and say, well, there's nothing to be seen. I say, well, that's an amazing thing. Now, I would say to you, you wouldn't believe me, but when I was there, praying in the little room, there was a big black oily mark on my jacket here. And it's gone now. It would be very dramatic, but that's nothing to the filthy marks upon our souls, the filthy marks upon our minds, and the deep wounds of sin upon the totality of our character. That is something. And if that is not to be found, that indeed is a miracle of major proportion. All my unclean thoughts, Father, yes, all my dirty actions, Father, yes, all the things that I'm ashamed and I don't even want to try and remember them, yes, all those, but they will not be found. And even if I dig deep, and even if I come with something that scrapes hard into your innermost being, your heart, your mind, your soul, there will be nothing found there. And I say, well, that's very remarkable. Can there be such a time as that? Is that a promise? And how can that promise ever be realized in the experience? What a wonderful thing it would be able to say that. How pure the soul must be when placed before thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Why? Because nothing can be found that is unclean. Is there a way? Well, there is a way. Let's talk then about the pardon of God. It refers here to the non-existence of the stains that you would expect upon every one of us. One day, when God gathers all his jewels together, you know, in the last book of the Old Testament, it talks about him gathering his jewels together. And in that day, when he brings the church, the ransomed of God, the elect of God, and he brings them all together, they will be pure and they'll be spotless. And here are your two verses that I'll read to you from Ephesians. That he might sanctify it, cleanse it with the washing of water and by the word. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's how the church will appear one day before God. Now then, what church? Well, not any particular denomination, and not any particular church. But there may be many from some churches, many from some denominations, many individuals from others. The church, really, is the body of believers and who have an experience of the grace of God. Not particularly related to organizations and to buildings, but those who have an experience of the grace of God. And in the sight of God, it will be as if the bride had come wearing her beautiful garments. And the bridegroom welcomes her. That's the picture. And you might say, well, will I be there? Will I be part of that beautiful bridal robe? Will I be one of the beautiful patterns? Will I be as pure and as white and as holy as that? Will I have any part of that day where he says that if I shall look upon this garment, I cannot see any stain upon her. If I shall examine most thoroughly, yet I will not see anything that is obnoxious to me. Well, there is a way. It is the most dramatic and the most wonderful thing that can happen to a person. Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 34 puts it like this. And in his thought, he links, you know, later the epistle to the Hebrews, very much linked with part of Jeremiah. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Do you get anything out of that? Have you ever had a person that says, right, forget it, I forgive you. Then in about 2 years' time, you have another difference. And when you have your other difference, he says, not only have you offended me now, but you remember that time when you did this, but you forgave me that. Ah, yes, but look at how you are now. And he lists all your sins back as far as you can remember. Every offense. No. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's a wonderful thing. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. Let's look at a passage in Hebrews that helps us here. In chapter 10, and beginning around about verse 17. It has almost the same words. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Still speaking about these remarkable people, that you'll find no fault in them. They will be without spot, without blemish in the sight of God. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, we might ask a question. How can this be? Then in verse 20 in that particular chapter it says, by a new and living way. Well, what is this new and living way? How can it be possible for people like ourselves? Is it by coming to chapel every Sunday, very regularly? Excellent thing. And we should do our best to do so. But does that save my soul? Never. It's an expression of our love to God and so on. We learn, we have fellowship. It doesn't save our souls. Is it by what we learn there and by our attitude towards one another? And it is right that we should indeed walk along a path ordained for us of good works, but good works won't save us. Because we are told, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because you'd have people coming before God and saying, don't listen to him, look what I've done. He may have been good, but I've been terrific. And he would boast before God. And you see, the vanity of man is such that they would talk like that. That's a dreadful thing. And so how can we come? Is it then by religious observances, by things that we do? And man has always delighted in the external things, in some thing that he might add to the service, some little things, ritualism, all sorts of little odds and ends that you can add to a service that can make it seem very beautiful and very artistic and very acceptable. But, and you might say, well, the more times that I make the sign of the cross or do this, that or the other, the more spiritual I become, and the more I show that more excited I am about God, that will save me. No, that will not save you. You might be very energetic in the religious performances of these things. And there are all sorts of them. Some of them informal, some of them formal. They're the same. They're external. But they will not save you. What saves me? Verse 19 in Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, let's begin at that end of it. I want you to think of our great and our holy God, supreme, absolute in his attributes, perfect, clean, pure, holy, righteous, so that he cannot look upon iniquity and sin. His heaven a place that's not that defiler shall ever enter in. And there is God in the general assembly on his throne. And here is somebody saying that I shall enter boldly. Now that boldness is never meant to be with a kind of a cheekiness, but no, with a kind of a solidarity, with a firmness. I shall have a firm step, not a kind of a skipping in a kind of a thoughtless, presumptuous way, no, but I shall boldly and steadily, yes, where are you going? I'm going to enter into the holiest of all. Well, God is there. You'll be shriveled up. No, I'm going to enter into the holiest of all. Well, how are you going to do that? Because something has happened to me. What's happened to you? I've been to his son. And then we come to the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, the high priest would put his hands on the nape of the neck of a lamb, as good a lamb as he could find without blemish. And then all the guilt, the iniquity, the shame, the lot, the sorrow of it would be laid on the little lamb. And then there was a penalty for sin, which was death. That little lamb was killed. And its blood then was taken and was taken into the inner sanctuary and placed on the Ark of the Covenant. A kind of an ark there, a long box-like thing, and there inside the Ten Commandments, and a golden lid, and the cherubims over them, beautiful things in the holiest of all, there. And there the presence of God was for the old people in the Old Testament. There was between the cherubims a spot there, that when there was a cloud or a pillar above the tabernacle, they knew God's presence was there, and it was called the Shekinah presence of God. And so when the high priest went there, and there was this appearance outside, they knew that the Shekinah presence of God had gone there. And so when they sprinkled the blood of a lamb, it was a kind of a temporary thing, it was a kind of a shadow of a thing. But we have come to the real. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Sin can only be laid aside and forgiven when it has been dealt with. And it's dealt with by the Son of God. Listen to this hymn by Horatius Bonar. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. The Old Testament. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more. No need now for those paternal things. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. Who is this? Behold the Lamb of God. So in his veins is the rich blood of Christ himself. In nobler veins. What for? To purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the redder stain. So this is what it really means. That God lays on Jesus Christ our iniquity, our sin, our filthiness, our wandering. And there the punishment, the penalty is paid by Christ. And that is what we mean by the shedding of his blood. Once and for all. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son. The blood by which our peace is made, the victory is won. Great victory over hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. We thank thee for the grace descending from above that overflows our widest guilt, the eternal Father's love. Love of the Father's everlasting Son. Love of the Holy Ghost, Jehovah, three in one. Now what does that mean? That in Christ, in that day, for this time now, a place of acceptance is made. So Jesus Christ takes our sin upon himself. He didn't become a sinner, but he was made sin for us. And so the wrath of God comes upon him, and he suffers in our place. Now we're coming nearer. All the things that we would be afraid of being exposed in my mind, in my heart, in my life, are there. And the principle of sin within, all the lot, are there in Christ. But how now can I have the benefit? What is there? Why is he done this? In order that there might be pardon, in order that there might be acceptance in the sight of God. But for whom? There is a lovely term called irresistible grace. And there are times when people are drawn close to the things of God. And they find themselves concerned about their immortal souls. And they find themselves aware of their terrible sin. And the Holy Spirit is quickening and awakening them. And they become aware of their sin and aware of God. And it is a terrible thing to be aware of both. To be aware of one's sin. We never thought we were like that. And why do we see it like that? Because the holiness of God is well nigh unbearable. Because the two together bring us into a terrible conviction of sin. Something must be done. So the Holy Spirit then in his grace and in his kindness brings us closer and helps us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And what happens? You find yourself repenting. And faith is born. By grace, I say, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And believing in Christ. You have the right to believe now. Repenting, turning from your old life. Turning to him. Sorrow too. Clinging to his merits. Faith in what he's done. Absolute faith. Faith in him. And we receive pardon for our sin. Now then, once that has happened, it always remains the same. Yes, we will be affected. We will grow in grace because a new life has started in us. We will sometimes be down and sometimes up. But the Holy Spirit, by his grace, will guide us in the ways of God. And so we shall grow in grace. But that great thing that Jesus Christ has done for us never changes. It always remains the same. It doesn't diminish. It doesn't advance. It remains the same, complete and absolute. So at any given time, you are able to say, he died for me and my sins are forgiven. And even sometimes if your heart is low and you are not spiritual what you are, and you're feeling ashamed about this. But this you know. That the relationship remains the same. Because what he has done remains the same. We're encouraged by this. And encouraged indeed to come back to the things of God. If we have wandered a little in our minds and in our hearts. And if we have not come at all. How can you come? Do you find in your heart here tonight a desire? Some kind of longing. some kind of wanting of him. A deep gap somehow here, almost like a pain, a void there. Looking for something and never finding it, trying various things, but none of these satisfying. Broken systems, all of them. And then you begin to hear that there are people who have a special kind of Christianity. And you've met some of them, and their lives are different. You just meet the peripheral. They don't swear, they don't drink, they don't use abusive terms. They don't go in for worldly things. And yet they're happier and they're joyful. And they seem to not to need the things that seem to hold up the unbeliever. He has to go from one excitement to another or drown his sorrows in some kind of liquor or another. But they don't seem to need these kind of things. And they puzzle you. You cannot understand them. They do not need the assistance of these things, and yet they overcome. Who are they? Questions like that come in your heart. I tell you who they are. They are the people of God. When you are dead, and when your soul shall stand in the day of judgment, and the second death is put upon you, they shall receive the fullness of the promise of glory, because they are the Lord's people. There is something special after all in this old world. War after war, getting worse as they go along. And terrible things that we can make in our cunning little cleverness. But really, we're only in a little planet, and God, if he chose, could laugh upon us. But rather, he would weep when he sees us. Yet in this little world, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit's energy is an advocate with God. There is one worthwhile thing. And that's a relationship with God. And it can never, ever be broken. Then lastly, the promise of God. This means, this little phrase here, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. This word reserve can be translated in a few different ways, like many words can. You can say, I will pardon them who are my remnant, my people. Well, who are the ones he's pardoned? Well, the Lord's people. They are the people. He calls on them here his reserve people, or his remnants. What shall be their lots? I read a chapter at the beginning. You well remember it, I'm sure. Describing heaven as an inheritance where there is no possibility of it being corrupted. Incorruptible. And it can never be defiled and undefiled. When you think of society, when you think even of very nice folk, and you say, well, they were very nice, but they became corrupt, and that society became defiled. That's the story of this world. But heaven is different. It is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and in this world things fade. I fade, you fade, we all fade, but that fadeth not away. And what about it? It is reserved in heaven for the remnants, for God's people. We have a glorious destination. Why? Because we went to Jesus Christ, because we repented and believed, but mainly because he died on Calvary for our sin. That's why. And so, in that day when God scrutinizes us and sees, let me see who you are now. We are the Lord's people. I can see that, because even though I dig into your soul, even though I scrape into your heart, I look for sin and find none. Why? He has taken it away. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Finish with this hymn. A hymn by McShane. He was about 33 when he died, and he was a great minister in Scotland. And by the way, revival broke out in his church when he was on a mission in Israel. And I think that was exciting. And wonderful for him to return to. And I'd like to think that whilst I'm on holiday now, that revival will break. You know, just thinking. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. When we stand in that day, that we stand in the merits of Christ, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And even if God should search, he cannot find a blemish. If he should look most carefully, he cannot find anything that should cause us to be strangers to heaven. But we are in the arms of the merits of the redemption of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee now to draw near to all of us. Thou knowest all our hearts. And we ask thee to help us, O Lord, to understand. Words help to a certain degree, but we know that it must not be in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. And ask thee, O Lord, that if there are those who are on the brink of faith, that thou mightest help them, open the eyes of their understanding, that they might see that without thee they have nothing, that in Christ they have forgiveness and acceptance before God himself. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.